Thank you, ladies. Beautiful special this evening. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Matt Allen. My wife is Becky. She's sitting back there with Sarah. Been good friends with Phil and Sarah for a long time. We've gotten the privilege to know them over the years. Hi, Meshach. Good to see you, bud. We've had the privilege of being missionaries in Papua New Guinea since 2003. We spent the first 10, 11 years in a remote tribe, people group known as the Kamea people. They're on the border of the Gulf and Morobe province. The nearest road is a 3 days walk from the village that we lived in, and the alternative was to fly in. It takes about 15 minutes to fly in or 3 days to walk, and I chose to fly most of the time. I did the walk once, and that was enough. The Lord did an amazing work there. When we moved in among the Kamea, majority of the people were still bone in the nose, grass skirt, that type of thing. And I remember the first guy that got a pair of trousers, they were yellow, and everybody thought that yellow trousers were the best thing. And watch as the Lord did an amazing thing there. When we left from Kodiranga, turned the church over, started the church there in Kodiranga, and then went and started churches out in other areas around Kodiranga, and trained local guys to be pastors. Those would be guys that got saved there in the ministry, and then turned that ministry over. Some of you might know Pastor Ben was pastoring there up until just a couple of years ago, and then Pastor Ben ended up moving to Tiava and pastoring the church there. That was for his own safety because we started having some problems in Kodiranga, tribal issues there. I'm happy to report, however, that we have a new graduate from there that went and studied under Will Muldoon. If anybody knows Will, still studied under Will Muldoon in Baimuru, and he just returned maybe 3 months ago to Kodiranga, and he's done a fantastic job of strengthening the church that's there, and we're getting great reports of people getting saved in Kodiranga again. So we're very thankful for that. 2014, New Year's Day of 2014, moved to Port Moresby and lived in a tent there as we scratched out on the side of the hill. And the Lord has done an amazing thing in Port Moresby. Started the church in 2015. And we look back on those days affectionately. We call that back in Population 7. And started the church in, as Phil and Sarah started coming along to be a part of the church there in those early days. We were in the living room of my house, which was still being built. We called it the prison back then because it was just cement block walls. And we outgrew that. And then now the church this morning, I think they were just a little over 300 people in the service this morning. The Lord's done a great work there, and we're just thrilled to be a part of it. I had the privilege of having Phil on my pastoral team there for several years in Port Moresby, and we severely miss the Perry family, so I hope that they are a blessing to you guys. And Phil, write that down. That's the only time I'll ever say anything nice about you in the public. The Christian school, my wife has been a huge leader in the Christian school there. She's the principal. We started with 8 students in 2016. And this year, 260 plus, she's 264 currently, up to the 10th grade. We started with those guys when they were 4 and 5 years old, and so now 10, 11 years later, they're up into grade 10, and we've gotten permission to go all the way through to grade 12 now. And if you would pray with us, we've begun having meetings with Department of Higher Education, putting things together so that we can have a university in Port Moresby. So you pray with us. That's going to be the largest undertaking of my life. And I don't exaggerate when I make this next statement. It will require an act of parliament in order to make that possible. But you pray with us. We've begun the discussions. We're putting together a steering committee to make that possible. One of the encouraging things to my heart was when I first met with Quality Assurance Manager at the Department of Higher Education, she asked me, "So tell me who you are and where you're from." And I explained to her, I said, "There's this school, South Pacific International Academy. I don't know if you've ever heard of it." And she smiled and she said, "Our whole office has heard of your school." And so that means a lot to us to know that the Lord's gone before us. And so I look forward to what God's going to do. Now 47 years old, I'm only 100 years younger than Phil, and if the Lord will allow, I'd love to be the old man in the back corner on a rocking chair, having passed the baton on to somebody else to do the work much better than I ever can. And I'd love to be angry in those days and say, we never did it that way back in my time. looking forward to what the Lord will do in the remaining 20-something years that I have. And so I want to say thank you to your church for the investment you've made over the years in missions and PNG. And that has taken on many different flavors. Some of your pastors throughout the years have been very involved in training pastors in Papua New Guinea. And many of you have done missions trips to PNG, and for that I'm very thankful. On the way in, somebody asked me, and I can't remember who it was, somebody asked me about Brother John Gray. Brother John is a good friend of mine. I got to spend my first 9 months under Brother John's leadership and his training. He taught me how to do things. He taught me how not to do things. And I spent a lot of good time together with Brother John. And I would say, actually, it was at, and you guys were a big blessing to their family when late Sister Mary was going through her closing sunset years. And it was her memorial service in Karama was the first time that I really did pastoral work. I, previous to that, had been a missionary training pastors in the Word, and I taught them how to love the Word, and I kind of told them how to pastor churches, but I didn't really personally know how to pastor people until it was late Sister Mary's memorial service. Brother John Gray was not able to be there to be with the church that he had pastored for 20 plus years, and he asked me to step in his place and to pastor his people through that transition. And it was during that time, I was there with that church when she passed away, and hold those people's hands literally through that transition in that time period. And that was the seed that the Lord used to plant in my heart for what I believe is my calling for the rest of my life. And so thank you, church, for having ministered to their family in the way that you did. And thank you also for many of you that have continued to do missions trips, most recently out to see Caleb and Tabitha and be a blessing to them. So thank you guys. If you don't mind, I'd like to spend some time in prayer, and then we'll jump into, we'll start in Ephesians 3, and then we'll move from there. So let's pray. Father, as we gather around your word this evening, would you open the eyes of our hearts as we look at your purpose and your calling? Tonight, we are not agnostic, we're not deists, we don't believe that you just set the world into motion and spun it off for us to handle on our own, but instead we believe wholeheartedly that you have a purpose for which you created this world and you call us in to be a part of that purpose, and so we thank you for that. I pray this evening that you would cause us to see a part of that purpose for which you've called us, and would you strengthen our resolve to love and obey you. And if it means it, Lord, would you strengthen our resolve to let goods and kindred go? Even perhaps this mortal life also. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus as we seek to carry the gospel to the nations. For it's in the beautiful name of the Lord Jesus that I pray. Amen. If you would join with me in Ephesians chapter 3, I'll just give you a little bit of a background before we read verse 8. I'll read verses 8 to 10. Just a little bit of a background. The church at Ephesus was a church that the Apostle Paul loved dearly. From what I can see and study through the book of Acts, it seems that Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he did at any of the other churches. As he writes this book to the church at Ephesus, he writes to them in a way of encouragement, not correction. The churches in Galatia, doctrinal error. The church in Corinth, moral error. The church at Ephesus, he did not start the church, but he loved that church and pastored it well. From what I can see, seems that he turned that church over to Timothy, and then Timothy most likely pastored it for the rest of his days. I can see a love for that church as he shepherds them through this letter and encourages them greatly. He gives a little bit of insight to his own ministry in chapter 3. And so let me read for you. He's speaking in chapter 3, coming down the beginning verses. He's speaking of this thing that he calls a mystery, literally meaning what had not previously been known, but now is being revealed. And namely, that is that God sent his son Jesus, not just for Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And those of us that are here that are not Jewish would say, thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of his kingdom. And so now he brings us into verse 8 with this idea that he's carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Read with me verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, constantly was on his memory the fact that he had persecuted the church. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, those are very important words, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We'll go ahead and read 11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. So I'll just summarize those verses. I, Paul, have been called by God to carry the riches of Jesus, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, I'm unpacking the manifold wisdom of God for the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. And he's showing his manifold wisdom through the church. That can be, and Paul does this quite often, that can be a lot of information packed into one or two sentences. To which I say, thanks, Paul. And yet, I think it's wise in our day to wrestle with the scriptures and draw out the intent of what's being said. Because there's great profit in wrestling with the scriptures. Sometimes in our modern 2026 ways of thinking, we just want the bullet points. We ask AI, just give me the bullet points. We can't handle even a magazine article that takes longer than 10 minutes to read. This is just us today. But can I encourage you tonight, wrestle with me through this passage, for there will be profit, and I promise you there will be profit to be had as we wrestle through this, and then we'll jump over to another text and see it played out, okay? So let's wrestle through this introductorily. Verse number 8, he says, I'm the least of the saints, and this grace has been given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'm supposed to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world was hid in God. And that's the very same God who created all things by Jesus Christ. And now I said these words are very important to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what's the purpose to the intent? What's the purpose of God giving the gospel to the Gentiles? What is the purpose? To the intent that, and I'll just summarize it, that he will look glorious. By the way, that's why God does everything. So that he always looks glorious. Now, you and I are not allowed to do that. He does everything to the intent of his own self being glorified. We don't get to do that because there's always somebody more important than me. So I cannot ask for you to glorify me. You don't get to ask to glorify yourself. There's always someone more glorious than we are. And namely, that would be God. So God is the one who should receive all the glory. And for him to draw glory to anyone else or anything else would be idolatry. And so he ultimately, at the top, draws glory to himself. And he chooses, according to verse 10, he chooses to draw glory to himself through the church, and he does it for the principalities and powers. See it in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what is it that's being shown off? The manifold wisdom of God's being shown off. It's being shown off by who? By the church. For who? The principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now you know who the principalities and powers are, right? You're an educated bunch of church people, right? You know who the principalities and powers are. That's the angels. Both good and bad. Now, I won't take the time to unpack all of that, but I think that you follow me there. So what's God doing through the church? He's making himself look good in front of the angels. So as I think through, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that salvation is something that the angels desire to peer into. And when I think of those words, I think of a cat with a box. I'm not a cat person, but my dad is. Dad lives right next door to us. I get the privilege of having my parents minister with us. I love it. Dad lives right next door to us. He loves his cat. And he loves to give the cat a new box. And I've watched him do this where he puts the box on the floor and says, watch, the cat's going to... And the cat comes to the box and just kind of like, what's in the box, right? And before it's over with, the cat's just loving the box, into the box. And I can just imagine, kind of on a cosmic scale, as God goes, here's salvation, angels, have a look. And as the angels, the words of Peter, peer into it, as they look into this, what is this? We don't understand this. And why is it that they would not understand it? Because they were created for the singular purpose of glorifying God. But in the moment with Lucifer, a third of them fell, and they don't know what grace is. They don't understand it. So what is salvation? It's the grace of God. As God goes, let me show you something that's much more wonderful than might and power. Instead, let me show you, here's grace. Okay, so let me illustrate. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of using an airplane, flew for 10 years in Papua New Guinea. So I had a background in aviation before I went to missions, had my commercial pilot's license, all that stuff. Then I moved to the jungle, hiked all over the jungle. We'd hike sometimes 1, 2, 3 days to get to some of these villages. And as I was hiking, I would be like, yeah, watch an airplane fly over. There's a better way to get there. Finally, the Lord opened a door. We got an airplane. And for 10 years, I got to fly that airplane. Some 2,000 flights, by God's grace, accident-free, incident-free. So thankful for that. And there's a lot of history of bad stuff happening with airplanes in Papua New Guinea. And I was so privileged to get to do that. We flew missionaries and pastors and pigs and dead people. And if it could fit in the plane, we took it. And all sorts of flights. I remember one morning I was going down to Karama, which is where Brother John Gray is at. 13-minute flight to get there. And I was going to fly down there, and I knew I've got a mostly empty flight going down. I think I was picking up Will and Trina Muldoon from down there and bringing them up. And so I knew I had a mostly empty flight going and mostly empty flight coming back, which was quite rare. I want to do the flight early in the morning, so I left from the house at Koriranga. I had a little side-by-side Kawasaki mule. I don't know if you guys get those here. It's a Kawasaki mule side-by-side. And I was going to drive up. It was still dark in the early morning, 5 o'clock or so. I'm going to plan to take off at first light. And so I'm going to drive up to the airstrip. And as I'm driving out from our place, there were two little boys standing there on the side of the trail. They probably ran out from their house when they heard me start the engine anyway. And they just ran out. Hey, what's going on? They want to see who's going to go to the airplane today. Two little boys. They were maybe 8, 9 years old. Muke and Pita. There they are, standing on the side of the road, and I just stopped off from the side, and I don't know what possessed me to do this, but in the jungle, there's not a lot of formalities. And so I just asked them, you want to go for a ride in an airplane? And they went, of course. Now, these two boys probably had never been out of their village, and if they'd been out of their village, they probably hadn't been beyond 5 kilometers. And so their world was about to get exploded. And so they jump on the mule with me, and I look back now, pastor and a large organization and litigation and all that stuff. Maybe I should have asked their parents, but back then I lived in the jungle and we're just going down for an airplane ride. And he's going to come back same day. You'll be fine. Jump in the plane with me. And so they get in the car. We drive up, and they sat. They sat in the mule, and they watched. I did the pre-flight, and then I was like, you guys want to get on? Yeah. So they jumped in, and I put headphones on them. And normally when I would do a flight, I would normally brief my passengers, especially if they had, okay, I always briefed on how do you get out in case it's on fire. You know, if we crash and you got to get out, I would always tell them how to do that. You're supposed to pay attention to those briefings, by the way. But especially when I put headphones on them, I would always brief this thing. We call it sterile cockpit procedures that, you know, when we're in a safety sensitive environment, like the takeoff and a landing, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear about anything. Just let me focus on flying the airplane. But, you know, they were just little boys. And so I put them on and listen. And we took off. And taking off out of that airstrip was an interesting thing because there's a big valley on the side and there's two mountain peaks off the end. I'm mostly empty, and I knew when I'm empty, I can outclimb it. So it's max performance, can outclimb the mountain. And here we go. And as we took off, I mean, we're like, if you walked it from Kodiranga to the airstrip, it was like 2-hour walk. And we'd fly back over it in about 4.5 seconds and just right over the top. And so as I'm doing the takeoff, I know where all the villages are, and I know where their house is, you know? And so I've got, Muki is right beside me, Peter's in the back, and both of them have got headphones on. And the poor guy that's next to me, Muki, he's sitting next to me, he's just terrified and holding on to his chair, and he's just looking straight forward for all his life. And I'm going over his house, right? And so I dipped the wing so he could see it. I was like, hey, Muki, look, your house right there. And he did just like, mm-hmm. Never looked. He never saw it. Missed it completely. We continued on. There's this beautiful, massive cliff and where when they, it's one people group, the Khmer on one side, and there's a totally different language on the other side. And like for them to go down that cliff, like they literally have to, without ropes, rappel down that to get to that other people group. And that was like, that's on the flight path. And so I was like, hey, check this out. And I put it out his side and look at the cliff. Mm-hmm. Didn't say a thing. So we go down and then we get in closer to Kerama, and there's these long canoes. You've probably seen the pictures of the really long canoes. It's a dugout, one solid log that's dug out, and there's 30, 40 people lined up in it. And on the back is this little 15 horsepower motor on the back just pushing that thing down the river. And these guys, maybe they've heard of canoes, you know, and I'm like, this is your chance to see one. It's in the river right now. And so I did a circle over top of it. I'm just, you know, let's look at the canoe, guys. You see the canoe? And they would not. They're just holding his chair, just like that. I was coming to land, and I thought to myself, I could explain sterile cockpit procedures, but I'm going to have to explain to them what sterile cockpit and procedures are. So at this point, just forget it. I don't have to brief them on anything. They haven't said anything. I don't need to tell them to be quiet. We'll be fine. So I lined up. If you know anything about aviation, I lined up for downwind, set up for the landing. Everything's going perfect. I turn base. Everything's still going perfect. I come around, turn for final. Everything's still perfect. And there's Muki on that side, and he's just hanging on to his chair for dear life. I come all the way down for the landing in Kerama. It has been a very quiet flight from his side. And just as I'm about to touch down, he screams into the microphone. I'll translate it. No, I'll say it first. He screamed, "Nogatiwai!" In English, it's, "There's no trees." There's a procession of thoughts that went through my mind as I'm about to land and the kid in the seat next to me says, "There's no trees." I'm thinking to myself, yeah, it's a runway. There's not supposed to be any trees. And then I'm thinking, but it's sterile cockpit procedures. You don't say anything unless there's an emergency. And I almost, there was a split second of me that I almost did a missed approach, go around, because we're about to hit a tree that doesn't exist. I don't know what you're talking about, buddy. And then it occurred to me what had just happened. He had just looked out the window, and for the first time in his life, he'd seen the ocean. And there's no trees. Little buddy's grown his whole life in the middle of a jungle where trees are life. You eat from the trees. You get your house built out of the trees. You burn firewood to cook your food. The trees are life. And he just got his first glimpse of the ocean that has no trees. And in his mind, he's never seen a place that doesn't have trees. And he's been mind-boggled by no trees. Reminds me of another time a few years before that. I took one of the national pastors from there. James, I took him to the U.S. We traveled for about 3 months together. His mind got blown. And I'll never forget the night we walked out from a Cincinnati Reds Major League Baseball game. Some 60,000 people in a sellout crowd. He'd never seen that many people in his life, much less all accumulated in one place. They did the fireworks display, which is a major thing for him. He'd never seen fireworks before. He was terrified what they were going to be like. So we led up to, I said, "You'll be fine. You'll be fine. It's going to be loud. Can we leave?" "No, we can stay here. You'll be fine." And as we're walking out and we're headed back to the car and there's this massive crowd, and his words, he said to me as we walked to the car, he said, "This has just been absolutely amazing. I've never seen anything like this." And then he said, "I wonder what heaven's going to be like." Oh, friend, if no trees can make a little Kamea boy's mind explode, what will heaven be like for me and you? And when we get there, you know what God's going to do? He's going to go, "You thought you had something there with your name it whatever. You thought you had something there, but let me show you. Your mind's going to be blown." And you know what he's been doing for the angels for the last 2,000 years? "Here's a box, angels, have a look inside, because my people follow me and they love me and they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's a thing called grace that they're telling everybody about. And there's a thing called the gospel that they're telling everybody about." And you know what's happened is the angels, they're getting their minds just blown. They have no idea, where does this come from? So with that in mind, come over to the book of Matthew. And I want you to see Matthew chapter 16. While you're coming over, I'm going to give you a definition for missions, what missions is. Here's my definition for missions. Missions is God making himself look glorious by drawing men and women to himself from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And he's doing that to his glorious, gracious salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And here's the part that I love, is that he's chosen to use us in the church to accomplish that purpose. Missions is God drawing people to himself from all over the world. He's drawn them to salvation through his son Jesus. And he has chosen to do that through us, his church. You realize he could have chosen to do it any way he wanted to. He could have done it with gospel tracts popping out on trees. Would save you a lot of work, wouldn't it, Brother Peter? He could have made it to where the rippling brook gives the story of the gospel as the water goes down over the rocks. Or he could have done it in some kind of Hunger Games way and spread it across the sky every night. But instead, he chose to use the church to send missionaries around the world to carry the gospel so that the nations would come to him. And the angels go, "Wow," to the intent that the principalities and powers would give glory to God through the church. So first, Matthew chapter 16, I see it as a missions passage, and I see it as a missions passage because rooted in this passage, you can see in verse 15, Jesus asking his disciples on a dusty road in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You've got that absolutely right. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but the Father that's in heaven did revealed it to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now jump down with me to verse number 24. As Jesus continues on a discourse with his disciples, and in verse number 24, he speaks to them about taking the gospel to the nations. Now watch verse number 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so I see the Lord Jesus calling his followers in this few verses. I see the Lord Jesus calling his followers to surrender, take up their cross, lay aside, and then I see him calling them to seek after the eternal. And so I'll just drop those two. How is missions accomplished? How is missions accomplished? It's accomplished first by surrendering the temporary. And you can see that in him saying the words, deny yourself and take up your cross. There in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's Jesus on the road, dusty road there, Caesarea Philippi. It's a plateau area up on that area. And he's walking with the disciples and he says to them, take up your cross. At that point, they've heard that he's going to die, but they've not heard that he's going to die by a cross. And so I can't help but wonder if perhaps in that setting there were other crosses and other crucifixions. We know historically that there were. I can't help but wonder if he just pointed at one. Take up your cross. It's going to be a hard road. Let me tell you what makes Jesus look good. I'll start with what doesn't make him look good. You know what does not make Jesus look good is 2,000 years of followers who will follow after Jesus for what can they get from him. We'll follow you, Jesus, if you'll give us and you'll make me and you'll let me have. That doesn't make him look good. It just makes him look like a giver of stuff. But you know what makes Jesus look good is a road of 2,000 years of people who will take up a cross and carry that cross and follow Jesus, for he's worthy to be followed. That's what makes Jesus look good. And do you remember what I said, what God's looking for? To make himself glorified, make himself look good. And so may we, with purpose and with intention, take up a cross, friend. Take up a cross and follow Jesus. I'll admit those early years in Kodinanga, living in a jungle might sound fun, but they were not easy. We cook over the open fire. Maybe if you like camping, Dave said, maybe we set up something during conference. I'll let the other people go. I don't know how to start a fire. I'm terrible at it. I melted a lighter once, trying. Becky would bribe the kids in the village, give them a piece of candy if they'll start the fire for her. They would line up. It's my turn. You got it yesterday. No, it's my turn. So they could start the fire, carry the water from a stream, carry it up to the house, wash the laundry down in the stream. It was not easy. But then you watch as a church begins to form and begin to grow. I'll tell you the hardest time in those years. We started in 2003 and 2 years into it, October of 2005. One of our closest friends there, young lady, had given birth 6 months before. We lived in the same house with her and her husband. She passed away of a preventable disease. It shook us to the core. I'll never forget journaling during that time and praying, God, am I even supposed to be here? Is this right? And I'll tell you, we almost left. And the thing that kept us from leaving was I knew if we leave, there's not going to be anybody here to keep this going. I'm so glad that we didn't leave, because 2 months later, my dad and mom came and visited. Dad was pastoring in Kentucky. And Dad and Mom came and visited, and Dad said, do you think that it'd be possible if we could come and join you? So glad we didn't quit. But that road following Jesus sometimes can be hard. He calls us to surrender the temporary, let it go. And he's going to give us two verses. In verse 25 and 26, he gives us two verses that are an argument for giving up because you can't keep. So look at verse 25. Whosoever will lay his life or save his life shall lose it,
And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it profited a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You gain everything that you could absolutely ever want. What's that going to be for you eternally? But instead, if you give up for him, you gain. I love his argument. So this is how missions is accomplished, by surrendering the temporary and by seeking the eternal. See it in verse 27. Because he's given a promise here. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Remember what Ephesians 3:10 said? He's been showing off his own glory for the angels' minds to be blown about how good he is. And so he's going to come back. He's been showing that off with what? With the church, with his people carrying the gospel. And so the day will come when he will return, and he will return with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. He will return. And I pray that you trust him and look forward to that day with a great anticipation, knowing that he will reward, and he'll reward handsomely for those that have been faithfully serving him. And I want to give you the caveat. I know that he has not called all of us to jungles or concrete jungles. Not called every one of us to carry the gospel to the nations and other places. But I hope that if he hasn't called you to go, I hope that you have heard his call to passionately send. For God has called all of us to be involved in making him look good. That happens by the church being involved in missions, and that happens by surrendering the temporary and seeking the eternal. The Apostle Paul does this in the second book of Corinthians. He commends one church to another. So I will commend another church for you. I have no idea. I don't know what your missions giving looks like. And so please don't take this as condemnation. I know of two churches in the U.S., one in Tennessee, one in Texas. Both of those churches last year, each one gave over $2 million to missions. You might say, well, they must have some amazing, massive churches. No, each one of them is about 250 people. And each one of them, I've gone and talked with them. How is it that you give that much money to missions to send the gospel to the nations? And then I'll share with you how it happened. Several people in the church who said, you know what? God's blessed me. And I've started a business. And my business is to take care of God's business. Wow. I know of men and ladies that have taken up similar causes, and they've said, God hasn't sent me to the field, but God has called me to passionately send those who are going. And so may I encourage you, take up the cross. And all of these guys did it. They listened. All of them did it. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they carried the gospel. Thomas carried the gospel all the way to India. These guys did it. All of them did. They heard the call. They set aside the temporary. They took up the cause of the eternal. Every single one of them did, except one. You remember who the one was, right? And you remember why it was he didn't take up a cross. It was for, was it 30 pieces of silver? He sought the temporary. Now, I'm going to close with this. I intentionally skipped a couple of verses. Can I draw your attention back to those verses that we skipped? Look back up to verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Peter, in this moment, grabs Jesus by the shoulder. We talked about Peter this morning. I believe Peter's heart's in the right place in this moment, but he doesn't understand the eternal purposes of God.
In this moment, Peter grabs him by the shoulders. Jesus, no, not so. Absolutely not so. You can't do that. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You cannot go to the cross. You cannot die. You cannot give your life. No. And look at the words of Jesus now in verse 23. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. Thou art an offense to me, Peter. You know how you offend Jesus? How do you offend Jesus? He tells us the next words. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so may I ask you this evening, what is it that you savor? What grabs your affection? Is it the things of God, or is it the things of men? So Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would impress upon us the need to elevate your glory. I pray that we would live our lives in a way that makes you look good. I pray that we would not shy away from denying ourselves and taking up a cross, seeking your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty thing through Good Shepherd Baptist Church as they continue to send and give. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to call out those who would go. For it's in the beautiful name of the Lord Jesus that I pray these things. Amen.